I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to Romans 5 as I continue preaching through the book of Romans, verse after verse. And today I want to talk about a foretaste of glory divine. Now, Romans 5, 1 through 5, is really like a breath of fresh air. In fact, many of you know Paul Long. His wife, Ted, just 1 week ago was buried. She was told last August that she had cancer. And she was quite a fighter, but she went downhill pretty fast the last few weeks. But just a few hours before Ted lost the ability to communicate with her family, they gathered around her bed in the bedroom at their home, and they read Romans 5, 1 through 5. And after having read it, it gave Ted the assurance and the confidence to know that it was okay to go to sleep in the arms of Jesus. And he gave to that family the strength and dignity that they needed to face the next few hours. And they know what a powerful passage of Scripture this is. And if you're not aware, this is one of the greatest passages in all of the Word of God. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, you always look what a therefore is. Therefore, since we have been, past tense, justified through faith, we have, present tense, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then here comes a very practical teaching. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. Now, this is a very personal passage of Scripture, and if you're here listening to me today and you are a born-again believer, I just want to share with you three great blessings that God has given to every one of us. First of all, I want you to notice God's pardon for my sin. God's pardon for my sin. We read about that in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been, past tense, justified, we have peace with God. You see, we all have this sin problem. That's what He's been taking the first four chapters to teach us. They were all sinners by nature and by choice. But God, in His great love and grace, has said, listen, I know you're a sinner, but I'm willing to pardon, to forgive your sin. Now notice a couple of things in this verse. First of all, my past. My past and your past, if you're a Christian, the word is justified. That is something that has already happened. That word, we have been justified, speaks of the point in the past, in time and space, where you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You heard Steve Breed talk about when he was 9 years old. That was the point at which he was justified. And from that point onward, God has looked at him and looked at every sinner who's been saved and said, you are justified. You say, well, now that's a Bible word. I still don't completely comprehend it. Well, do you folks remember before we had computers back in the dark ages? You remember before word processors? We had these old things called typewriters. And kids, you'll see those in museums and things these days. And on typewriters, you had to justify the margins by counting the spaces. Today, the computers just set the margins and they'll justify the text automatically. But back then, we had to count the spaces to justify the margins. What did that mean? That meant that the margins were even. They were straight. And so, when God, who is holy, looks at us who are sinful, and He says, okay, you're straight with me. Your sinfulness and my holiness have reached an agreement. That's what the word justified means. It means that God looks at you and says, hey, you're not guilty anymore. I heard an interesting story about a man who bought a Rolls-Royce automobile in England. He ferried it across the English Channel, and he started on a tour of Europe. He drove all around Europe, drove down into Italy, and he was outside a little town. He was in a town outside of Rome when, of all things, in a Rolls-Royce, the engine blew. Well, he got on the telephone and called Rolls-Royce and said, well, the engine on my car blew. What are you going to do about it? They said, don't worry. We'll take care of it. They put two mechanics on a jet, flew them first class shipped a brand new Rolls-Royce engine to Rome. Those guys went out there and within 24 hours had replaced his engine and he was on his way. Well, a few weeks after that, he got to thinking, I wonder if I owe them any money because I'm not sure about a warranty or anything like that. And so he wrote a letter to the Rolls-Royce company and said, I had this car problem. Do I owe you any money? He received a very terse reply from Rolls-Royce that said this, Dear sir, because of the reputation and character of Rolls-Royce automobiles, we have no record of your car malfunctioning. In other words, they said, it never happened. You don't owe us a penny. It never happened. Don't worry about it. And you know, the amazing thing is, folks, when God looks at you and me, a sinner, and we put our faith in Jesus Christ, He looks at us and you know what He says? He says, I have no record of any sin in your life. Isn't that good news? Because the Bible says He's taken our sin and put them behind His back. He separated our sin as far as the east is from the west. He says, I have forgiven your sin and I remember them no more. That's the good news. My past, I've been justified. But there's something else, not only my past, but number two, my present. In the present tense, my present right now, I have peace with God. Peace with God. That's why the preposition is important. Because you see, there is a thing called the peace of God. Philippians 4:7, Paul says, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds. And there is this inner tranquility or serenity that God can give us. That's what Jesus was talking about in John 14 when He said, peace I give to you. But this is not talking about that kind of peace. Some people think that you never do have that kind of inner tranquility and serenity this side of the graveyard. Maybe you heard about the lady who, when her husband died, she thought that they had a pretty good amount of money stored up, and so she took the little money she had and she invested in a tombstone for her husband. And on this tombstone, which was really nice, she had these words, rest in peace. Well, when they started looking at his estate, they realized that not only did he leave any money, he was in debt. He had incurred a lot of gambling debts and a lot of bad investments, and she was flat broke. Well, she scrounged up a little bit of money and she had some more words added to that tombstone. It said, rest in peace, and then she added, until I come. Somebody just got it. I'm sorry there. Now, some people think you won't ever have peace until you get into a cemetery. Well, I got good news for you. You can have the peace of God this side of the cemetery when Jesus is in your heart. Having said all of that, this is not referring to that kind of peace. This is talking about something else, peace with God. You want to know what that means? Well, let me refer you to probably the greatest book ever written on the topic by Billy Graham. 1953, Billy Graham wrote a book entitled Peace with God. And let me read you a couple of sentences from his book. Billy Graham writes, the greatest warfare going on in the world today is between mankind and God. People may not realize that they're at war with God, but if they don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, and if they haven't surrendered to Him as Lord, God considers them to be at war with Him. Now, my friend, if you've never put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are considered an enemy of God, and you're not at peace with God. You're at war with God. Now, you know, when I was young, when I would sit in church, I didn't really listen to the sermon very much. I'm talking when I was 22 or 23, you know. When I was 4 or 5 years old. But I would sit next to my mother and I would look through her Bible because she had one of those old Bibles that had some really neat pictures in them, you know. And I'd just sit there and go from picture to picture. And I can remember to this day the very first picture in her Bible. It was a picture of Adam and Eve being driven out of the Garden of Eden. And oh, what an impression that made on my young mind. Here was the gates to paradise, the Garden of Eden. And behind the gates you saw a bright light signifying the glory of God. And you saw two warrior angels, cherubim, with swords in their hands as they were guarding this gate. And you could see being cast away from the Garden of Eden, there were these two figures bent in sorrow and shame and sin, Adam and Eve, as they were being driven away from paradise. Folks, that is the biography of the human race. Because of our own sinfulness, we've chosen to walk away from God. And in our own sinfulness, God declares us to be at war with Him. But folks, God loves us. And that's why He sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross, so that when Jesus died on the cross, God was reopening the doors of paradise and He was saying, come on back. Come on back. And folks, that's what repentance is, by the way. You're going one way away from God. And when you, by an act of your will, turn and start moving toward God, that's repentance. And until you do that, you're at war with God. But once you do that, you have peace with God. And folks, isn't it great to know that not only past tense, justified, present tense, you have peace with God. That's the pardon for our sins. But notice another blessing. Not only God's pardon for my sin, but number two, God's presence for my strength. God's presence is available to me every day so I can find spiritual and emotional strength to live life. And we see that in verse 2. Would you look at verse 2 again? Romans 5, 2. Through whom, here's the key, we have gained access. All right, the first thing I want you to notice is that I have direct access to God. You and I have direct access to God if you're a Christian. You say, how did that happen? Well, look at Ephesians 3:12. I've printed it for you there. In Him, that is Jesus, and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. What I'm trying to say is that because we're believers, we can walk right into the presence of God. The word really literally means to be ushered into the presence of royalty. You and I, through Jesus Christ, can be ushered into the very presence of God. You know, the sad thing is that in the Old Testament time, people did not have direct access to God. I mean, go with me for a minute to the temple in Jerusalem. There was this small temple, and it was divided into two, the most holy place, and then there was a curtain that divided everything else from the Holy of Holies. That was the presence of God. And the sad thing is, very, very few people could approach God. Go with me to Jerusalem, and let's just say you're a Gentile. You could walk up on the Temple Mount, but there was a fence, and you couldn't go any further. Jews only, Israelites only. And so you were stopped by that boundary. But if you were an Israelite, you could go a little bit farther. Sorry, ladies, because that was as far as you could go, because then there was the court of the women, and you couldn't go beyond that. If you were a man, you could go a little bit further into the court of the Gentiles, the court of the Israelites. But guys, if you weren't a priest, there was another boundary. You could go no further. Only the priests could go further, and there was the court of the priest that surrounded the temple proper. But folks, even the priest, not all of them could go into the presence of God. Actually, only one priest, on one day a year, Yom Kippur, could actually lift that veil, that curtain, and go into the Holy of Holies. And folks, the good news is that when Jesus died on the cross, what He was saying was, no more boundaries, no more fences. In fact, most of you that know your Bible know what happens when Jesus died on the cross. That thick veil, that curtain, was ripped in two. It was as if God was saying to all of us, hey, you don't need sacrifice. You don't need a system. You don't need a temple. Through Jesus Christ, you can have direct access to me. You say, well, how sad for those people in the Old Testament. Well, friend, there are a lot of people today that still haven't caught on to that. There are some people today that still think you have to go through a priest to get to God. My friend, you don't. You have direct access through Jesus Christ, who is our high priest. Some people think you have to pray through Mary or one of the saints to have access to God. Oh, my friend, you don't. Through Jesus Christ, you have direct access to God. Now, God in His holiness says, hey, you can approach me and I'll treat you like one of my children. But it's not based upon who we are. It's based upon who we're with. We're in Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, if a stranger came to your house and came to your door, you never met this person before, would you invite them into your home? I mean, would you let them sit down at your table? Would you let them sleep in your home for as long as they wanted? You say, well, I don't know about that. Well, I want to tell you something that happened in my house just a couple of weeks ago. A couple of weeks ago, a guy came to my front door. I'd never met him before. And you know what? I welcomed him into my home. I said, come on in. We let him stay in the guest room for as long as he wanted to. He sat at our table and he ate as many meals as he wanted to. Not only that, we fed him the best we had. You know, we gave him the run of the house. In fact, we said, make yourself at home. I even let him drive my car. You say, well, now there's got to be a little twist to this. Well, there is. Some of you know that I have a 20-year-old daughter who's off at college. She brought this guy home with her. She's been dating him. I mean, he's a great guy. Still not good enough for my daughter, you understand. But because he came with her, and because she brought him into our presence, I want you to know, we'd never met him before, but we said, hey, make yourself at home. Now, folks, the same is true with the Lord Jesus. You see, through Jesus, we're ushered into the presence of God. And although we're sinners by nature and by choice, because of Jesus, God says, hey, make yourself at home. You can approach me with confidence and freedom anytime you want to. Now, folks, that's a great, great blessing. The second thing on this, when we're talking about God's presence for strength, not only strength for the present, but strength for the future. Because number two, I have future anticipation of glory. Future anticipation of glory. Are you still looking at chapter 5, verse 2? Look at the last part of verse 2. It says, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, that's talking about the future. That's talking about how one day when we die, it's going to get even better. A few years ago, I was preaching in a jail. I kind of like preaching in jails because you kind of have a captive audience. They don't get up and walk out on you there. And I was just preaching a salvation message about going to heaven. And I noticed there was one old guy sitting kind of back in the corner with his arms crossed with a scowl on his face. And after I finished, he kind of came up to the bars and did like this. And he said, I just want you to know I don't believe in all that pie in the sky, by and by junk. That's exactly what he said. I said, well, what do you believe in? He said, well, I believe in getting everything you can here and now. So I said, okay, let me get this straight then. You don't believe in pie in the sky, by and by. You believe in pie in the nasty now and now. He said, that's right. I kind of eyeballed him there, and I said, well, it doesn't look like you're getting much pie right now, buddy. You know, you can do that when you got those bars separating there. You can say a lot of things, you know. He said, well, you're right. And I proceeded to tell him as kindly as I knew how. He said, listen, in the Christian life, you do get the pie now and now. Because Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and you might have it more abundantly right now. But then he also said, in my Father's house are many mansions. He said, I said, the beautiful thing about the Christian life is you get it now and you get it then. You get your pie and you get to eat it too. And so I said, the most tragic experience of life is to go through life and miss the pie now and to miss the pie in the sky by and by. Now, Paul was so excited about it, he uses a strong word there in verse 2. That word rejoice, trust me, it's not the typical word for rejoice. It is a word that means to shout for joy. Paul says, every time I think about heaven, I just shout for joy. Well, number one, God's pardon for my sin. God's presence for my strength. But number three, and this is very, very practical, God's pattern for my suffering. God's pattern for my suffering. Now, verses 1 and 2 are doctrinal, but verses 3, 4, and 5 are practical. Paul wrote it because he knew that the Christians in Rome were suffering, just as there are Christians in East Texas that are suffering, going through tough times. And Paul was trying to say, listen, God has a pattern that you need to understand as it relates to your suffering. You know, I admire women or men who can take a piece of fabric and put it down on a table, and then they can take a dress pattern and put the pattern down on the fabric and cut out along the dotted lines and then sew it together and you've got a beautiful garment. That's a miracle to me. I want you to know I could never do that. And you know what God is saying? God is saying, upon the fabric of human suffering, I have superimposed my biblical pattern. And if you'll understand what I'm trying to do, the result will be something beautiful if you just don't mess it up. And so there's a couple of things about God's pattern for suffering. First of all, I want you to notice the process. There's a process that you go through. And the process is rejoice. It's the same word I just said. It means to shout for joy. Shout for joy. You know, the sad thing is that so many Christians today look miserable. I'm convinced the reason so many Christians look miserable today is because they are miserable, you know, frankly. And as you've heard me say many, many times, in life, suffering is inevitable, but misery is optional. It really is. Suffering is something that you don't have to go looking for. Amen? It is something that's going to come looking for you. And in spite of this, the Bible says, rejoice in and through your suffering. Now let's notice this process. First of all is the word suffering itself. Right above that first arrow, write the word suffering. Because that's where it all starts, suffering. This word is the word thlipsis in Greek, which means the pressing of olives or grapes. It's an onomatopoetic word, which means it sounds like the sound it describes. Listen to this. Can't you hear grapes or olives being crushed? Thlipsis. Thlipsis. That's the word. And what it means is that in your life and in my life, there are a lot of things that would pressure us, put us under stress, difficulties. And so that's going to come in your life. And by the way, you want to know what's really on the inside? You really want to know what's on the inside of you? You watch what comes out when you get pressured. When you get squeezed really tight, that's what's really there on the inside. And the sad thing is, there are a lot of us that are suffering and have suffered, but how many of us are rejoicing in that suffering? John Steinbeck, one of the greatest American authors, wrote East of Eden. And in that book, he describes a woman that when I read this description of one of his characters, I said, hey, I know that woman. She's in our church. You know, he describes a person who's basically a miserable person. This is what he wrote. He's describing one of his characters. She was a tight, hard little woman, humorless as a chicken, with a dour Presbyterian mind. We're going to substitute Baptist there. Dour Baptist mind, listen to this, and a code of morals that pinned down and beat the brains out of nearly everything that was pleasant in life. I mean, you know somebody like that? I mean, don't look around, all right? But you know somebody like that? They almost glory in their misery. They think the more miserable they look, the more spiritual they are. I mean, you know, as I've said before, they develop a Baptist holy look about half dead, half mad. I'm so spiritual because I'm miserable. No, friend, the Bible says you're going to suffer, but just don't experience misery. Instead, rejoice in it when it happens. Paul says, rejoice in your suffering. Now, you say, how can I do that? Well, you got to understand the process. Suffering is not good, but the process is valuable. Right under suffering, write the word perseverance. Perseverance. Because that's what suffering produces according to this passage. Perseverance is that quality that you have that makes you keep on being faithful. You don't quit. You don't stop obeying God. You keep on doing the things God's told you to do in spite of your suffering. Now folks, I've got to make a real qualification and distinction here, so please don't miss this. Not all suffering is alike. Some suffering in life, I call it self-induced or self-inflicted. And you shouldn't rejoice in that suffering. I mean, if you take your finger and you put it down on a block of wood and you take a hatchet and chop it off, you're not going to say, well, praise the Lord, I'm suffering. No, friend. No, that's not scriptural. That's sick, okay? It really is. And listen to me. And there are some people who, by their own rebellion and sinfulness, they're suffering the consequences of self-inflicted suffering. This doesn't apply to you. This applies to the vast majority of you who are suffering because you've been faithful to God, or you're suffering from things over which you have absolutely no control whatsoever. When you're going through something like that, your first response ought to be perseverance. Don't let go. Hang in there. You hear about the two frogs? Kids, you'll like this little poem. Two frogs fell in a can of cream, or so I've heard it told. The sides of the can were shiny and steep. The cream was deep and cold. Oh, what's the use, said frog number one. It's fate. There's no help around. Goodbye, my friend. Goodbye, cruel world. And winking and weeping still, he drowned. But frog number two was of sterner stuff. He dog-paddled in surprise. And kicking, he wiped his creamy face and dried his creamy eyes. I'll swim a while, at least, he said, or so it has been said. It wouldn't really help the world if one more frog were dead. An hour or two, he kicked and swam. Not once he stopped to mutter, but he kicked and he swam and he swam and he kicked till he could hop out on top of the butter. Now, for you cityfied folks, you churn cream and it makes butter. You didn't get it if you didn't know that. But I like that old frog that just kept on kicking and kept on swimming until that old cream turned to butter and he had a way to get out. Folks, I admire those people who display perseverance in the midst of suffering, and they keep on being faithful, keep on being faithful. Hang in there, and if you do, God will make a way. Because here's the third step in the process. Suffering produces perseverance, and then down below that, there's character. And please remember that the whole point of what God's trying to do is He is trying to develop our character. As I've said so many times, you're probably sick of hearing it. God didn't save you to take you to heaven. God saved you to conform you to the likeness and the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And the only way He can do that in my life sometimes is to cut away some things in my life that aren't like Jesus, and that's painful. You go out on the street of East Texas or anywhere in America and you ask the people, what do you want out of life? Number one answer, I want to be happy. Friend, you got to remember, God is not so concerned about my happiness as He is developing my character. And He will use whatever tool and method it takes to develop my character and your character. And friend, suffering is one of the greatest ways to develop character. You see, when things are going great and everything's happy and everything's smooth, that doesn't develop your character. You're coasting then. You've heard the little poem that said, I walked a mile with laughter. She chatted all the way. But I was none the wiser for all the things she had to say. But I walked a mile with sorrow, and not a word said she. But oh, the things I learned when sorrow walked with me. You see, it's during these times of suffering that God develops our character. And if you know that's His pattern, you can rejoice. And then the final product of that, the number three, the fourth little line below the arrow is hope. That's the final product God is trying to create in us, hope. Hope is the ability to say, like the Apostle Paul did later in Romans 8:28, I know that all things work together for good. All things are not good. Plenty of bad things happen, but all things work together for good. That's hope. Now that's the process. But number two, not only the process, the product. God is trying to produce something in us, and it's a realization of His love. And so we receive or realize God's love. Would you look at the verse 5? It says, and hope does not disappoint us, but God has poured out into our hearts love by His Holy Spirit. Now that word poured out is a word that is spoken of a river that overruns its banks. And so if you see the little heart down there, the reason God puts love in your heart is until my heart overflows. That's what He wants to happen to my heart and your heart. He wants our heart to overflow with God's love. You know, the problem is when it comes to God's love, some of us are so stinking selfish, we just kind of want some of it ourselves. Here's my cup, Lord, I lift it up, Lord. We just say, fill my little cup, Lord. And what God is wanting to do is to fill our hearts to overflowing until our love splashes out and touches other people. Now, folks, you and I are blessed. I mean, God has said about your sin, your pardon, justified. God has said about, you can approach me, you can have my presence any day of the week, anytime you seek me for strength. And He said, listen, when you suffer, follow my pattern and it will develop something positive in you. Folks, the great thing about the Christian life, listen to me, it's great now, but it even gets better. I finish with this little story I heard not long ago and I love it. Her name was Martha. She was 77 years old. She called her pastor to come see her. He sat in the living room and Martha said, Pastor, I talked to the doctor yesterday and he informed me that there's a new tumor. He's unable to treat it, and he says, I probably only have about 6 more months to live. And the pastor said, Martha, I'm so sorry. She said, don't be. I've lived a good long life. More of my family and friends are in heaven than they are down here. But Pastor, I do have a strange request to make. I want you to preach my funeral, Pastor, and then when they lay me out in the casket, I want them to put my old worn Bible in one arm, and then in my other hand, I want to hold a fork. He said, a fork? She said, that's right, a fork. And she said, this is how I want you to explain it. She said, you know, I have been to so many church socials and dinners through the years. And you know, when you sit there and you eat, and the hosts or the hostess or the servers come and take away your dishes from the main meal, sometimes they'll say, just keep your fork. And you know what that means? That means dessert's on the way. And you know what, these church socials, it's not sugar-free Jell-O. It's a seven-layer cake or cherry pie or apple pie or peach cobbler. And anytime somebody says, hold on to your fork, it means the very best is yet to come. And she said, Pastor, at my funeral, when those people see that fork in my hand, I want you to tell them what it means. It means that she's lived a great life. She's loved Jesus all of her life, and He has blessed her. But I want you to declare to everybody there at my funeral, that fork is there because she believes that the best is yet to come. And folks, for a Christian, you can't lose. Right now, forgiveness of sins. Right now, abundant life. Right now, the grace of God. And then, the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this message of hope. And if there is one here today that's never trusted Christ as Savior, I pray that this would be the day that they say an everlasting yes to Jesus. For those that are looking for a church home, Father, I pray that they will experience the warmth, the friendship, and the acceptance, and the excitement of this body of believers. And I pray that they'll come. May they be obedient to You is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.